You'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. We have been on a journey with some of the Old Testament saints over the past few services. And in the context of a series of messages, I'm simply entitled The Life of Faith. And you might remember that in the background of this chapter that the apostle is writing to believers who were saved out of a Jewish background. That's why it's the letter to the Hebrews. And they were raised up from in the Hebrew background, many of them probably from the area of Jerusalem and Judea. And as many of you know from reading the book of Acts, people who turned to Christ on the day of Pentecost and in the days following the day of Pentecost, many of them were persecuted for the gospel's sake. One of them, of course, that stands out among others is the man named Stephen. And the reason why he stands out is because there's such a lengthy passage of scripture given to us about Stephen and about a message he preached and about the persecution and the martyrdom that he suffered in Acts chapters number 6 and 7. And that persecution continued to increase upon the believers. And the Bible records that for us. We know that Paul himself was persecuted for the gospel's sake and jailed and driven from one place to another. And many of those from a Jewish background were persecuted not only by being imprisoned, but also they were disowned by their families. Many of them lost their jobs, their income, just because they turned to Christ. And most of them were barred from the synagogue in the places where they lived. They dared not to go to Jerusalem lest they be arrested and persecuted there, many of them. And so they really were suffering socially and financially and emotionally. And you can just imagine, put yourself in the shoes of some of these believers. And I wonder if we could ask ourselves, think about this and ask ourselves, if being a Christian cost me my family, if it cost me my finances, if it cost me all of that, would I continue to follow Christ? Or would I give in? Would I just stop? If it was that kind of a price to pay. You may not give in, but some of you, many of us might be tempted to. It may cross our mind the question of whether or not it is worth it if it costs that much to follow Christ. And some of these believers probably were experiencing a similar temptation as well. And on top of the persecution, there was false teachers around that were trying to get them to come back to Judaism. And teaching them from the Old Testament the necessity of obeying the law and being under the law and observing the feast as described in the Old Testament. And so there were false teachers trying to bring them back under Judaism. And apparently some of them not only had been tempted, but some of them had taken some steps in that direction. And the reason why is because according to chapter 10 and verse 25, there were some who were already forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And he tells them not to do that, but he said some have already done it. They've already began to stop assembling with the believers. And you know this already, don't you? And that is, when a person who is saved does not assemble with God's people, something's not right. That's not normal for a Christian not to want to get together in the house of God and worship God and be connected with other believers and fellowship with other believers. That's not biblical, normal biblical Christianity. When somebody starts getting away from church, it's because they've gotten away from God in their heart. And that was the concern of the writer of this letter. And so he warns them not to do that and to continue to assemble. And he gives them lots of reasons why that they should continue to meet with the believers. They continue to what he calls hold fast to their profession. That is, not to turn back, not to give up, and not to give in to those who are putting pressure on them to do so. He gives them a lot of reasons. And he presents to them in this book how wonderful Jesus is. That he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the law, and that what they have in Christ is greater, so much greater than what they had under the old covenant, that is, what they had in Judaism, that they should never turn back. They had a high priest in Judaism, but they've got a greater high priest in Christ. Christ, one who continues or lives, whose priesthood exists forever. They offered sacrifices under the law, that is, in Judaism, but Jesus offered the one sacrifice once and for all that that ended all sacrifice that will never have to be offered again. They had an altar back there in Jerusalem, but Jesus is the altar, isn't he? And he is the sacrifice, and he's the high priest, and they had a holy of holies back there in Jerusalem, but the Bible says that our Lord has passed into the holy of holies of holies, and that is, he's passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, into the throne room, sat down at the right hand of God as our intercessor, giving us therefore access to God through him, so that we can come right to the throne of grace, boldly to the throne of grace, and find all the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. So if you're going through troubles and trials and struggles, and your family's disowned you, and your boss has fired you because you're a Christian, and the neighbors are persecuting you, and the Jewish leaders have barred you from the synagogue, and all of that's going on, you've got something better. You can come boldly to the throne of grace and find everything you need to be able to make it through that time of trial, that time of testing in your life, according to chapter 4 and verse 16 of this book. And if that's not good enough, there's much more that is yet to come. And that is that while you may have lost everything financially, you've got a better substance, you've got something better awaiting you one of these days in Christ, in the heavens, and that is, you've got something better than money, you've got something better than houses, you've got an eternal house awaiting you, an eternal inheritance in the heavens. And I could keep going on, but I wouldn't get to my study if I did. I'm trying to give you a little bit of taste as to what is going on here in the book of Hebrews. And so when you get to the end of chapter number 10, he encourages them, for all those reasons, not to stop living for God, but to continue on, to continue on. And to do that, he says, you're going to have two things. You got to have patience, which means endurance, and you got to have faith. He quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and he said, the just shall live by faith. We get right with God, we're justified by faith, and then after we're justified or made right with God or saved by faith, we're to live by faith. We're to live a life of faith. The Christian life is not a life of feeling, but a life of faith. It is not a life of seeing, but it is a life of faith. That is, of believing, of putting our trust in what it is that God has said. Let me just remind you how this works. And that is, I'm not talking about the kind of faith like the crowds today talk about faith, that you can just make up whatever you want and just claim it. Name it and claim it. And that's not what I'm talking about. And that is, a real Bible faith is not based on what I want, but on what God has revealed. It begins with the revelation of God. You can't believe God for anything that God has not revealed. And it begins with God's revelation. When God speaks, then you can believe what he says. When God reveals, you can believe what he has revealed. It begins with a revelation of God, and then there is the illumination of the Spirit. And that is, God reveals, and the Spirit makes that, illuminates that to your heart, so that you understand what God has said, what God has revealed. You may be hearing the Bible being taught, and the Spirit of God just helps you understand it, and you know God is speaking to you. Ever been in a service whenever you knew God was speaking to you? You know the reason why you knew that? Because God, the Holy Spirit, was illuminating you on the inside. And so there is the revelation of God, there's the illumination of the Spirit, and then, ladies and gentlemen, there is the receiving of that truth. When God reveals himself or reveals his word to you, and the Spirit of God illuminates it to your life, you ought to just receive it or believe it, and then you have to obey it. And if you'll do that, then listen to me now, you'll receive the blessing. The blessing will be yours. The blessing of living by faith. And we find that's what he's encouraging them to do. In other words, he's telling to them, you might be cut off from the temple, but there's a better temple. And somebody say, but I can't see it. How do I know? Because of faith, God has revealed it. And somebody might say, well, you know, if you'd come back to Judaism, you'd have a high priest down here. And somebody said, you've got a better high priest in heaven, but I can't see him. I can't touch him. How do I know? It, by faith, because God has revealed him to us, that is the Savior. And so we know by faith. So we're operating or living by faith. The Christian life is a life of faith. Now, you might remember that in the first three verses of Hebrews 11. So with all of that said, in Hebrews 11, he really deals with this topic of faith. I mean, that's the subject of the whole chapter. He gives us a description of faith in the first three verses. That is, he explains to us what faith is in verse number 1 when he tells us it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence or the conviction or the proof of things not seen. How do I know something is true if I've never seen it? Faith enables me to know that. And so it's that he gives us an explanation of what faith is. He writes in verse number 2 about the elders in which faith operated. And that is, he tells us by faith the elders obtained a good report or a good witness. That is the Old Testament saints of God. And that's what we're studying about in verses 4 through 40. Examples of those elders who obtained a good report by faith. And then he gives us an example of how faith works in verse number 3, where he tells us that we know that God made the worlds. Just by his word, God spoke and the world came into existence. And the reason why we know that is not because we saw it, because we didn't. It's not because we felt it with our hands. It's not because we sensed it in our emotions. None of that. The reason why we know it is because God revealed it. And listen, God, who revealed it through Moses in the book of Genesis, has enlightened us so that we understand that truth. And when you receive it and believe it and step out by faith in it, then you're able to know. That's how faith operates. That is, just believing what it is that God has said. And your whole life revolves around it. Listen to me now. We call that a worldview. You may hear the term worldview. It's the way we look at life as a whole. And those who believe what the Bible says about creation, as opposed to those who believe the deceptive teaching of Darwinism in our day anyway, And there is a difference between their worldview, and it is shaped by what they believe. When you really believe something, your whole worldview and lifestyle begins to revolve around that. Somebody who says that they believe something and it doesn't impact their life, then they may not really believe it. When you really believe it, like the Bible tells us here, it impacts your whole life. And your life revolves around that you believe. And so there is this description of faith. And then beginning of verse number 4, he starts giving us some demonstrations of faith. That is, he begins just showing us how faith operated in the saints of God in the Old Testament. It's very interesting, isn't it? And that is, after you read about the creation and the fall in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, you'll meet this guy named Abel in Genesis chapter number 4. And he writes about him in verse number 4, that is Abel, the one who worshipped, brought his sacrifice, the blood that was shed, the animal that was slain, a picture of saving faith. It's by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We studied there about this guy named Abel. And then we also looked at the man named Enoch. You'll find him in the next chapter in Genesis chapter number 5. And the Bible tells us here in verse 5 that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Do you know that this man walked by faith? Listen, if Abel had saving faith, this man had seeking faith, didn't he? And that is, he was seeking after God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And the Bible says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, because those who have faith, those who come to him, must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's what this man Enoch did. He had seeking faith. And ladies and gentlemen, one day God just took him and he just went to heaven and did not die. There's Enoch, a man who lived by faith. And then we also studied, of course, about the man named Noah. That is, if Abel was a man who worshipped and Enoch was a man who walked with God, Noah was a man who worked for God, he built an ark. Abel's a good example of saving faith, and Enoch might be a good example of seeking faith, but Noah is a good example of serving faith, isn't he? And that is, God said, this is what I want you to do. God, the revelation of God came to him, the Spirit of God illuminated him, and he believed what God said and he obeyed what God said. He's operating, and when you see him living by faith, you'll see the evidence of it in his service. He's building an ark and preaching righteousness. And that's the man named Noah. You know his story. And then we looked this past Lord's Day, Sunday morning and Sunday night, at Abraham and Sarah. You read about them beginning in verse number 8 and going down through verse number 19 of this chapter. Abraham and Sarah operated by faith. If we would say that Abel was the one who worshipped and Enoch was the one who walked with God and Noah was the one who worked for God, we'd say that Abraham and Sarah were the ones that waited on God, wouldn't we? And waited and waited and waited. You know what God spoke to him? Oh, yes, he did. First of all, he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that he would show him. And then God gave him a covenant, made a covenant with him. And that covenant, and by the way, this is background for what we're going to be looking at here in a few moments. God gave Abraham a covenant. And the covenant was this, and that is that you're going to have descendants that are going to be like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the sea in number. And they're going to be a great nation, and they're going to live in this land, the land of Canaan. And it is going to be through your seed that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God gave him a promise, revealed his truth to him, and he believed it. He received it. And do you know that his whole life began to revolve around that promise? His whole life. In these verses, the Bible tells us that he and his family, they didn't even build a house. They just lived in tents. They didn't buy a house. They didn't even grab a trailer. They didn't even give a travel trailer. Folks, they just lived in tents because they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But listen, Abraham and Sarah had to wait on God. That is, they didn't have any children. And they took a lot of curves, and they went around the mountain of disobedience a couple of times. And but finally, whenever Abraham was 99 and she was 89, finally they conceived and had a son named Isaac. And they received the promise, that promise anyway. But ladies and gentlemen, there were many other promises that Abraham died in faith, had not having received them yet, still believing that they were yet to come. But he believed what God said. He sure did. And do you know that Abraham's faith impacted his whole family? It impacted his whole family. And because of his faith, him and Sarah, because of his faith, his wife got pregnant at 89 years old. That's a big impact. Yeah. And they had a son named Isaac. I mean, listen, his whole family was impacted because of what God revealed to him, and he believed it. And his life revolved around it. He was living a life of faith, and it impacted his entire family. It impacted his wife, and they believed in the resurrection. Listen, if God can raise her dead womb and bring it to life, then God can do anything. And we found in verses 17 through 19 that Abraham even believed that God could raise his son Isaac from the dead when he took him to Mount Moriah, and by faith was going to offer him as a sacrifice, just as God said. He operated by faith. Now, Abraham didn't live a perfect life, and I'm so glad he didn't, because that helps me. It encourages me. And that is, when I disobey and I do something wrong and I do something knuckleheaded like maybe you do every once in a while, maybe a couple of you anyway, and I get a little discouraged or a little despondent or whatever it might be that I might be going through, And when those times come in my life, or I see the struggles that I have with my old flesh, all of those things, and I look at that, I'm wondering, how could God ever use anybody like me? Well, that's the only kind of people God uses. It's people who struggle and go through difficult times. Abraham was such a great man of God, stands out from the pages of the Old Testament like a bright, beaming light, and yet he had such imperfections and struggles in his life. And listen, he made some really bad decisions, and some of them were really big, bad decisions. Nevertheless, he still believed what God said. And I lived by faith. Not perfect. I'm not talking about perfection, but that was the direction of his life. And it impacted his wife. Do you know that it also impacted his son, Isaac? Let's look at it now, verse number 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. We meet Isaac in verse 20, and that's Abraham's son. And then we meet his grandson, Jacob, in verse 21. And then we meet his great-grandson, Joseph, in verse number 22. And each one of these three men, descendants of Abraham, were impacted and influenced by what God said to Abraham. Their lives were impacted by the covenant that God made with Abraham, and Abraham believed it, and his life revolved around it. And as a result, it impacted them as well. And the writer of Hebrews wants to call our attention to the faith of these three men. That is, the descendants of Abraham. And as he does that, That is, as God calls our attention to them, he calls our attention to their words. To their words. That is, when we looked at Abel, we noticed his worship, the sacrifice that he offered. When we talked about Enoch, we noticed his walk. He walked with God. We noticed in Noah his work. He built the ark. We noticed in Abraham and Sarah, they waited. They had to wait on God and wait on God and wait on God until they were too old before they ever conceived. But when you look at these three men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you'll see and notice their words. That is, their faith is revealed in their words. And the particular words are the words that they spoke at the end of their lives. At the end of their lives. That is, if we would say this, if we would say that Abel's an example of saving faith, and Enoch is an example of seeking faith, and Noah is an example of serving faith, and Abraham and Sarah, they're an example of searching faith, searching for that city whose builder and maker is God, then we could say these three descendants of Abraham are an example of speaking faith. Speaking Their faith is noticed in the words that they spoke. They spoke with faith. You know, when you get to the New Testament, Romans 10, the Bible talks about the word of faith that's nigh and even in your mouth. Words of faith. Now, there is a movement that we sometimes refer to, a movement in the broader Christian culture in our country, in our nation anyway, it could only be in a wealthy nation, called the Word of Faith Movement. It's a movement in which there are some really personalities that people that you would know that appear a lot on television and speak a lot in conferences. And they are kind of the crowd that believes that if you'll just speak and what you say, if you'll just confess it, God is obligated to do it. Just say it, confess it, and God is obligated to that. Now, that's an arrogant, first of all, it's arrogant, and secondly, it's not biblical, and it takes little phrases and places of the Bible and puts a twist on it that doesn't line up with what God has said. Now, listen, if you confess what God has said, and what God has revealed, then you might be speaking words of faith. But if you try to say something, then obligate God to what you've confessed, but it's not what is real or what God has revealed, then all you're doing is trying to be God yourself. And the Word of Faith movement is like that. I won't start naming names because it may be somebody that you listen to. I'll talk to you more privately about it if you want to know more about it, but you may have a good idea. And nevertheless, these men did speak with words of faith. That is, what they said, the words that they spoke were what God had revealed. And they believed what God had said. We find here that Isaac is the son of Abraham. And by the way, these three guys are so much different from each other, you wouldn't even think they're in the same family. They really are. When you meet Isaac, Bible scholars, whenever they talk about Isaac, they like to use the word submissive. When you look at Isaac, you see a man who was sort of a submissive kind of guy. And that is that when his father took him to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, he didn't fight, he submitted to him. And when the servant of his father went to find him a wife, he didn't have to get a picture of her or check her out on Facebook. And he found her and brought her back and he said, "That's all right with me." And so he's just a submissive kind of guy. But when you meet Jacob, he's not submissive at all. If you used a word to describe Jacob, you'd use the word schemer. Schemer. This guy is a manipulator. He's a schemer. Jacob is. His name sort of means that. That's what he was. He was always trying to game somebody. Always scheming. Always trying to get the edge. Always trying to find a way to get what he wanted or what mama wanted in some cases. He was a schemer. But when you look at Joseph, he was neither one of those. Now that he wasn't just submissive, he wasn't just a schemer. Well, if I used a word to describe Joseph, I'd have to use the word spiritual. I mean, this guy was a spiritual man. He was in tune with God. God was speaking to him from the time that he was a young man. God was giving dreams and visions as a young man. Remember that? And when you read about Joseph, you'll see this man who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, a man who was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Remember him? A man who was in prison for several years and for no reason, falsely accused, forgotten about in the prison. And yet he continued to stay right in tune with God. I mean, when there was a dream that needed to be interpreted, this guy, God revealed to him the meaning of the dream. Even after all that, the other guys there, Isaac, you know, he'd have been in a mess by this time. And Jacob, he'd have been scheming. But this guy was in tune with God. He was a truly spiritual man. And listen, there's not anything negative said about him until you get to the end where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he gets a little upset about the way he does it. But that's the only negative thing that is spoken about Job. He's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. In many, many ways, Joseph is. These three men are all different from one another. But they have one thing in common besides their heritage, and that is their faith. Their life of faith. God's been speaking. And these guys are believing what God says. And listen, especially when you look at Isaac and especially Jacob, man, it took them a while, and it was a tough road, and it wasn't easy. But when you get down to the end of their life, their words reveal that they are men of faith. They weren't perfect, but they believed. You notice there, when we're calling attention to Isaac, the Bible says it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You remember the story, don't you? A little bit probably about Isaac blessing Esau and Jacob. And that is that when Isaac was an older man, him and his wife Rebekah, it took them a while to have children. And he was quite a bit older when he got married. And he was older when the boys came. He had these two sons. They were twins. They were Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, but isn't it interesting that Jacob is named first here in this passage? Esau was the oldest, and in that time period, it would be the oldest son who would receive the family blessing. And that is, the father would bless the oldest son, and that blessing was nothing small. It wasn't just good words of encouragement. It wasn't just saying, son, I hope you have a good life. I'm going to leave here one of these days. Hope you have a good life. It wasn't that. It was much, much more. And that is, the one who was the eldest and who received the blessing, patriarchal blessing, is the one who received a double portion of the inheritance, first of all. And it was also the one that would be considered the leader of the family. That is, the priest or leader of the family. And also in Abraham's family, the one who was received the blessing also received the blessings of the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which made the blessing even more important in this family, because God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was going to be fulfilled in many years to come, and it was being passed down, the promises contained in the covenant, the land, the inheritance, the nation. That is, who is it that God's going to form this great nation through? The one who receives the blessing. So this blessing is really, really important. And normally, it'd be the firstborn. Esau was the first one born. And then Jacob was born after him. You remember when they were born? The Bible says that when Jacob was born, he had a hold of Esau's heel when he was born. It was a sign of things to come. But do you know that before those two boys were born, that God spoke to Rebekah? And when God spoke to their mother, God told her that it was going to be the older serving the younger. That's right. That is, it wasn't going to be the older who would be the blessed, but it was going to be the younger receiving the patriarchal blessing. You know that she had to tell Isaac that. That is, he had to know. But the years passed by, and the boys grew up. And do you know what that rascal Esau was like? Well, he was an outdoorsman. He was a burly, big, rough kind of guy, and he liked to go hunting, and he'd go out there and he'd kill some meat, and they'd bring it in, and he'd fix that stuff up. And I'll tell you, Daddy liked that meat that Esau cooked. I know most men do, don't they? Yeah, he liked it. And he enjoyed it, that venison, that wild game that he would go out and kill. And so Esau sort of became Daddy's boy. Man, he liked him. And of course, Jacob, you know, he was, Esau was kind of the outdoorsman, he was just the opposite of that. He was more of a domestic kind of person. And the Bible tells us that as a result, Rebekah kind of took up with him. You know, that's what happens with this partiality in the family. And that is, when one parent is partial to one child, usually the other parent becomes partial to another child and takes up for them. And you got this partiality in the family that is between the parents and the two boys. So Isaac's getting older. The Bible says that he's really beginning to decline. You got a declining father in the story, and his health is going down. His eyesight is impaired by this time, just like yours would be without your glasses, many of you. And he couldn't see well, but he could smell good, and he could touch. He still had all of that. He thought maybe he was really going to die soon, apparently, even though he lived about 30 years longer after this. But he thought he was declining rather quickly. He called his son in, Esau. He said, "Why don't you go kill me some venison? Make me that favorite meat, and when you get back, I'll bless you. I'll bless you." You say, "Well, but God told Rebekah." I know. But it was years ago, and he's eaten a lot of venison since then. And you know the way to a man's heart, don't you? It's through his stomach. Yeah. Has God ever told you something that you kind of, I don't know, let it slip? Let it slide away? Forgot about it? He's going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not God's will for Esau to get the blessing, but Jacob. Remember the story how Mama found out about it? Now listen, I don't believe God endorses the way she manipulated things, but nevertheless, God used it. And Mama found out about it, that is, Rebekah found out what's going on. And the Bible tells us that when she did, she got into action, and she got Jacob and said, "Here's what we're going to do." And that is, you're going to put on, says, "Go kill a goat, well, the kids of the goats, and we're going to put the goat skin on your arms, and I'm going to cook the meat up so that it tastes like the meat that Esau fixes. And we're going to fix you up. We're going to put some of his clothes on you, Esau, so that you'll smell like him as well. We're going to go in there and you're going to get that blessing." And that's what they did. And he went in there. And Isaac, like I said, he couldn't see, but he could smell. And he smelled those clothes and he said, "You know what? You smell like Esau." And he felt his arms, you know, had that lamb's hide on his arms. So you kind of feel like, "Oh, hairy Esau, but you sound like Jacob, your voice." And so he was suspicious, but he still finally just believed that it must be. Had that meat taste like the venison that the brother was out killing. And by the way, in that time period, to go out and hunt wild game is not like taking a 30-30 and shooting a wild game. You got to hunt it down and you got to get close enough to kill it. It took a while. Sometimes it took weeks to track it down and get close enough to kill it. He'd been gone for a while. Jacob slipped in and Isaac blessed him instead of Esau. You remember? He was deceived. You say, "Well, how is that by, how did he, I mean, what is, then why does it say here he did it by faith? What is that about?" Well, here's what it's about. The Bible tells us that finally Esau made it back. And he had killed his game and he fixed it up and he came into his dad and he had the meal ready and prepared for him and said, "Here I am, Dad, I got the food and now you can bless me." And his dad was in shock and he told him, "Esau, your brother has stolen, the blessing. He came in here, pretended to be like you." And ladies and gentlemen, Esau fell apart. And he began to beg his dad to bless him instead of Jacob. And do you know that Isaac wouldn't do it? Now he blessed Esau, but the blessing that he spoke to Esau was that he still would serve his brother. He would not reverse the blessing. You know the reason why? Because just about that time, God just reminded him, I believe, of what he said before those boys were ever born. And he couldn't reverse it. He wouldn't reverse it. And by faith, you know the reason why Jacob got blessed? Because God chose him. God chose the younger instead of the older. Now God can do that because he's a sovereign God. Sure he can. And by the way, the second birth is always better than the first one anyway. It sure is. Think about your second birth, and maybe you'll see some symbolism in this passage of Scripture. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to get you to see is he's operating by faith. Isaac, it is by faith that he blessed Jacob. And then the secondary blessing came to Esau. It sure did. And Jacob became the one through whom, you know, that the Israel came. That is, he became Israel later on, renamed. And the nation came through him. The Messiah came through him. And you say, well, what came through Esau? Herod did. Did you know that Herod is a descendant of Esau when you read about him in the New Testament? Yeah, he sure is. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this, and that it's by faith. That Isaac is also operating by faith. The covenant that God made with Abraham is impacting Isaac's life. And he knows now the blessing of the covenant is not going to come through Esau. It is going to come through Jacob. Notice verse number 21 real quick. By faith then, Jacob, when he was a-dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. The Bible tells us about the end of Jacob's life. And boy, Jacob had a life, didn't he? You know, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, gives us quite a bit of information about Jacob's life. We don't have very much about Isaac, even though he lived to be older than these other men. We don't have much about him, but we do have a lot about Jacob. And the reason why is because of the fact that we need to see him as the one that God chose. This is God's chosen. Esau seems to fade off the scene, but it focuses on Jacob in the book of Genesis for several chapters. And of course, you know that after he had deceived his brother and stole the blessing from the father, the Bible tells us that Esau was so enraged, so mad, that he decided, as soon as dad is dead, I'm going to kill that brother of mine. He made plans. He made plans. He didn't just say it. He made plans to kill his brother. When mama found out about it, she arranged for Jacob to leave town. That is, to go back to her family and to find a wife there, back to Laban. And so that's what he did. He left town. And she thought maybe after a little while that when things cooled off that he would finally come back. Do you know he was gone for 20 years and she never saw her son again? She was dead before he got back. He went and found a couple of wives, didn't he? The Bible tells us that went to Laban's house. He had a couple of daughters, and he decided that he loved Rachel and wanted to marry her. But instead of marrying Rachel, he married Leah. And they got deceived into marrying her. And of course, Rachel was the one that was beautiful, but Leah was the one that could have babies. And so she started having these kids. And finally, of course, Rachel got really jealous and decided that her handmaid could have children for her. And so Jacob began to have children with her handmaid, and then Leah got jealous and said that her handmaid could have babies too. And so now Jacob's got four women. He only loves one. Her name's Rachel. And they're having these kids, and finally, years later, Rachel is able to conceive, and she has a son named Joseph. And then she gets pregnant again. She has a son named Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth while giving birth to Benjamin. And do you know that, ladies and gentlemen, that Jacob did the same thing that his father Isaac did? He became partial in his family. He loved Joseph and Benjamin more than all of the other boys. And he gave him a coat of many colors. And that coat of many colors seemed to indicate the fact that he loved him more than all the others, didn't give them one. It also indicated it was a coat that would be given to royalty, to somebody really important. It indicated this is going to be my heir, Joseph, and not the other older boys. They became really jealous and they despised him and hated him. But on top of the coat, he started having these dreams about his brothers bowing down to him and his father and mother, all of them bowing down. And he told them the dreams. Some people are critical of Joseph for telling them the dreams. But listen, when God speaks to you, you ought to share it with other people and they ought to rejoice what God is saying. But they became jealous and enraged and they wanted to find a way to get rid of their little brother, did they not? They sure did. They did all that they could to try to get rid of him. And finally, the opportunity came whenever they were away from home, about 50 miles, tending their sheep, and Joseph came at the orders of his father. He was always obedient to his father. He's a beautiful picture of Christ. And the Bible tells us that they decided they were going to kill him. And then throw his body in a pit. Nobody ever find his body there. And one of the brothers said, don't kill him. Let's just throw him in there. Don't kill him. Don't have his blood on your hands. And they stripped him of his coat and they threw him in a dry water pit. They figured, some of the brothers probably thought that he would die in that pit. And nobody would ever find him down there. It's a deep pit with a narrow opening. Nobody will ever find him down there in that deep pit. Nobody has a flashlight. You can't look down in there that far with any kind of light that they had. Nobody will ever find him. They were sitting there eating their lunch when some people came by, some merchant men, and they were going to Egypt to sell their wares. And the Bible says, hey, you know what? If we're going to get rid of Joseph, we might as well make some money at it. The Bible says they brought him up out of the pit, sold him to those merchant men, and they took him down into Egypt, and they sold him there as a slave. They sold him to a high-ranking Egyptian official named Potiphar. He was the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. He was a very trusted person in Pharaoh's court. And he served him faithfully. Everything Joseph touched was blessed in the house of Pharaoh. And finally, Pharaoh just kept advancing him and advancing him so that he became the one who was in control of his entire household. And that his Pharaoh didn't even know how much he had. He left it all in Joseph's hand. He trusted him completely. And then, of course, Pharaoh's wife kind of took a liking to Joseph. And when Joseph, being the faithful man that he was, would not give in to her advances, finally she falsely accused him. And Pharaoh was forced then to have him arrested. He got thrown into jail. Not just any jail, the king's jail. That's where the political prisoners, that is, where those that offended the king, those in the king's court, they were put into this jail. And while he was there, the years that he was there, the Bible tells us there was a baker and a butler of the king that was also there, and they have these dreams. And as they're having these dreams down there in the jail, they're trying to figure out what they mean. They're troubled, and Joseph interprets the dreams. He tells the baker that here's what's going to happen to you. In about 3 days, you're going to be dead. And the butler, you're going to be taken back to the king, and you're going to be restored to your position. That's exactly what happened. And then the Pharaoh started having these dreams. And he didn't know what they meant. The Pharaoh of Egypt, he called his wise men together, and all of the Egyptian magicians and those who seemed to be able to interpret or thought they could interpret dreams, and called them together. None of them knew what the dream meant. And by the way, when it comes to the Pharaoh, if you don't know exactly what it means, you're not going to take a guess at it. And that is, a lot of people today might just say, well, just say what it means. How are they going to know the difference? If it didn't come true, you would end up in the jail, or worse, you might be executed. If you don't know for sure what that dream means, you're going to say, I don't know. At least you'll stay alive. They didn't know. And all of a sudden, this butler says, you know what? When I was in the jail, there's a guy down there that interpreted my dream. And he got it exactly right. Pharaoh calls him up. They clean him up, shave him up, get him all wiped down and cleaned up. Out of the jail, he stands before Pharaoh and he tells him the meaning of his dream. There's going to be seven good years in Egypt, great crops, and there's going to be seven bad years. And during the seven good years, you better prepare for the seven bad years. And the Pharaoh said, listen, you're exactly right. I know what you're telling me is the truth, and you're the guy. I want you to be the one. And he raised him up, ladies and gentlemen, to a high-ranking position in the Egyptian government that is right under the Pharaoh. The only person more powerful than him was the Pharaoh himself. And he stored up all the grain during those 7 years. The 7 years of famine hit. And it not only hit Egypt, but it hit the surrounding areas, including the area where Jacob and the rest of the family are still living. Now, Jacob thinks Joseph's dead. That is, when the brothers sold him into slavery, the Bible says that they came back home and they brought his coat of many colors dipped in blood and said, Dad, a wild animal has gotten him. He's dead. He's not around anymore. And he's been grieving the death of his favorite son, that is, Joseph. Well, the Bible tells us that during the famine, Jacob sent his sons down in there into Egypt to get some grain. They had heard that there's a leader down there in Egypt. That is, they got grain down there. And they went down there to buy some. You remember the story. I don't have time to tell every detail, but the Bible tells us that while they were down there buying the grain, that Joseph now looks like an Egyptian. That is, they don't recognize him as a grown man now, and he's dressed in Egyptian garb, an Egyptian official by that time, and has married a woman there. And the Bible says, anyway, the Bible tells us that they went down there to buy the grain, and he set them up so that they had to bring Benjamin back with them when they came back for grain again. In other words, he finally had them down, all the brothers there in Egypt. And do you know what he did? He revealed himself to them. It is such an incredible story. I wish I had time to go back and do the whole story. It is incredible. When he revealed himself to them, he said, I want you to go get my dad. Is he still alive? Go get him. bring you back down here. And I'll take care of you. The whole family moved down to Egypt. He gave them the best land, land of Goshen, the Nile Valley, to live and raise their sheep. And do you know that Jacob now is getting older? You can read about it at the end of the book of Genesis. I don't have time to go back and look at it, but I've given you the verses there. And Jacob is getting older by now. This is the one who, this is the Jacob who schemed and tricked and manipulated. Until one day, as a younger man, he met God face to face. He wrestled with him all night long, and God completely broke him. And he received a blessing that night. And the symbol of that blessing is God touched the hollow of his thigh and disjointed his hip. And he had a limp the rest of his life. When Jacob left home as a young man escaping Esau, he only had one thing, and that was a staff. That's all he had. After that night, when God disjointed his hip, he needed that staff worse than any other time. He had a limp, and he had to depend on that staff. When he got ready to re-enter into his homeland, after 20 years to reconcile with his brother and to receive the blessing that God had promised him, the one thing that he took back with him was that staff. The one thing that he had took, they'd have left with. But he had a lot more than a staff now. He had wives. He had 12 boys and a girl. He had wealth, cattle. God had protected him. God had provided for him. And God was fulfilling every promise that he made to him when his daddy Isaac blessed him that day. And now here he is living in Egypt. He's getting old. And the Bible says he's leaning upon that staff and worshiping God. That same staff. And he called his sons together. Joseph, I want you to come and see me. Joseph is still a high-ranking official in Egypt. Comes down there to where his dad is at. The Bible tells us that his dad gets ready to, has his two little boys with him. He's married, got a couple little boys. And the Bible tells us that he's going to speak to them. As a matter of fact, those little boys, it seems as though that they're a little shy. They're kind of hiding behind their daddy, and they're kind of forced out there where the old man Jacob is at. The Bible says he's going to bless them. He's going to lay his hands on them, and he's going to bless them. So the Bible says that Joseph gets those two boys, and Manasseh and Ephraim, he gets those two boys right there so that he could place his right hand on Manasseh, who's the oldest son, and his left hand on Ephraim, the youngest son, so that the primary blessing goes to the oldest and the secondary to the youngest. And you know what? You know what Jacob did? As he's getting ready to bless him, he reversed his hands. He sure did. And do you know that the primary blessing went to the younger, Ephraim, and the secondary went to Manasseh, the oldest. You see, both of these boys got an inheritance in the land. That is, the Bible tells us that instead of the oldest two sons who had sinned greatly, and Jacob knew about it. That is, he knew about what they had done, and so he sort of disinherited them. And he gave an inheritance to Joseph's two sons. So Joseph got a double inheritance, two inheritance, as opposed to one to all the other sons. And Simeon didn't get a thing, didn't get any land. He was just, his family was absorbed into the tribe of Judah, so to speak. And so he blessed, reversed his hands. That's right. You know why he did that, don't you? The Bible says it was by faith. You say, well, what happened that day? Listen, he knew what he was up to. And when he reversed his hands, ladies and gentlemen, Jacob couldn't hardly see by this time, but he could see a lot more with his spiritual eyes than he could with his physical eyes. And he could see into the future about what God was going to do with these two boys. that God was going to use Ephraim. Did you know that Ephraim became one of the most envied tribes among the descendants of Jacob? One of the most, as a matter of fact, when you read in the Old Testament, the prophets, sometimes Israel, instead of just saying Israel, is referred to as Ephraim because it was such an important tribe by that time. God blessed Ephraim. You know what God spoke to him? And as he spoke those words of blessing in his latter days, he was doing it by faith. He knew what God said was going to come into the future, and by faith he believed it and he obeyed it when he spoke those words of blessing. So we see Isaac. We see Jacob's words. Now notice Joseph's words finally, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You can read about that at the end of the book of Genesis, the last chapter, chapter number 15. Do you know that after Jacob died, Jacob made Joseph promise that they would take his body and bury it in the land of Canaan, and at the same place, the same burial plot that he had bought, and that's what they did. Big caravan, not only Joseph and the brothers and their families, but also a big representative caravan from the Egyptian Pharaoh himself went with them to protect them. And it was quite a scene. When they got back and Joseph continued to age, finally he got to the point that he knew that his life wasn't going to live much longer. And do you know that he made his family? That is, the ones who were living, that is, the brothers and their sons, he made them promise made them swear that when they left Egypt, that they would take his body, they would take his bones with them and burying them in Canaan as well. That's right. And do you know they did? The Bible talks about it there in the book of Exodus. I've given you the verses, and also in the book of Joshua. The Bible says when they left, they took the bones of Joseph with them. Now listen, Joseph was a high-ranking official, and know that he had a proper Egyptian burial. It would not be an easy thing, but they were able to get his bones and take them with them. And do you know that in Joshua's day, they buried those bones in the exact place after they inherited the land? They hauled those bones around with them 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Joseph's bones, and then they buried them in the land of Canaan. Well, how in the world did Joseph know that? I mean, why would he make him swear? Listen to me now, here's what it is. By faith. Do you know that God had revealed to them, to Abraham, many years before, this land of Canaan? This the land that your descendants are going to inherit. Joseph so believed what his great-grandfather had received in a covenant with God. He so believed that it impacted his life. And that is, when it came down to the end of his life, he spoke words that revealed that he believed that one of these days they were all going to be leaving Egypt and going to the land that God had promised them 400 years later. But he knew that however long it took, God always does what he says, and you can count on it, you can believe and trust in what God says. And when he got down to the end of his life, the words from his mouth revealed the faith in his heart. He was a man who was living by faith. Now, I don't know what all God has said to you personally, but if you pick up this book, you'll find that God has said a lot to us. And our life needs to be a life of faith. A life that revolves around what God has said. Believing it, embracing it, obeying it, waiting on it, speaking it, trusting in it. These men lived lives of faith. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for helping us understand this passage. And I pray, God, that you'd open our eyes to it, how you want to apply it to our personal lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.